So take your Bibles to the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Father, thank you for preserving your book for us. And we're a needy people tonight, and we embrace our neediness, that you would show us truth, perhaps truth that we've already known but need to be reminded of. And may we enjoy you. May we enjoy the wonder of our God meeting with us through his word. And Father, we thank you again for the gathering of your people. May it be a foretaste of heaven. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're back in the Revelation. As I told you a few weeks ago, we're going to spend some time in the first three chapters and maybe four and five if the time allots. It's going to take some time. And the primary objective in why we were going into these chapters of the Revelation is three. One, to encounter the head of the church. I think if anything the church needs to recover, it is an experience of the Lord Jesus once again. It's the first love, a rekindling of first love. Secondly, is to look at the seven churches and see in the seven churches the condemnation that the Lord brought upon them, where it applied, and do an evaluation of ourselves. Because we can see in these churches the very individual maladies or the diseases that we may find in our own spiritual life. And then Jesus would say in every letter, excuse me, to the churches, that he that conquers. And so we want to look at what a conquering Christian is. What does it take to be a conqueror against these diseases, these spiritual foes that would plague us? So we picked it up and we looked at verse 1 through 8, which is really an introduction. There's a prologue in the form of a general letter. A general letter that is common to all the letters we find in the New Testament. And what is unique about this introduction, this letter in the greeting, is verses 4 and 5, and we find it's a Trinitarian greeting, is that he mentions every member of the Trinity. As you go through and you read Paul's letters and you read Peter's letters, they will bring the Trinity to bear as well. But in John's opening, he emphasizes the Trinity in verses 4 and 5. That will be important for us because the Trinity will unfold throughout the Revelation. It's just you will never find a reference to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. You will find him called the Spirit, or in this case, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, he's called the seven spirits. And that's an allusion towards the perfection of the Spirit found in Isaiah. We also note in the greeting, in verses 1 through 8, the centrality of Christ. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Often we read where it says the revelation of John. It's not the revelation of John. He was just a human element. He was the human messenger. There was an angelic messenger as well as the human messenger, but it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And that's why we want to start out by centralizing on the person of Jesus. Because if anything the church is lacking today, it's the centrality of Christ in everything that we do. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. The gospel is in the Genesis, and the gospel unfolds all throughout redemptive history into the consummation of in the Revelation. And then we find in verses 5 and 6, which is so encouraging, it's the doxology. It's one of the most beautiful doxologies in the entire Scripture. John would write, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." In that doxology, I call it the doxology of the gospel, because in this doxology is every element of the gospel. It's the love of God. It is the redemption provided for by God. It is our transfer from the darkness into the kingdom of light, and thus becoming priests and children of the living God. And then 2 weeks ago, we went into verses 7 and 8, and it seemed kind of a disjointed. He throws this in here. It doesn't seem to flow, but it has a very strong purpose. This is a prelude to the revelation itself, or I should say the vision of the Son of Man. Perhaps in your Bibles you have in verse 9 a small heading that may say the vision of the Son of Man. That's where the break comes out. But in verse 7 and 8, he has this sort of prelude to that. And what he says in the prelude are three main themes that carry through throughout the revelation. He says in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And so the three themes that center, or I should say focus throughout the revelation that's mentioned in this prelude to the vision, are the second coming of Jesus. He starts it out by saying, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Not a single New Testament writer fails to mention the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a dominant New Testament truth. When they were living in their period, they anticipated the return of Christ. The second thing we see in verse 7 is that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And this is the foreshadowing of the judgment. This is the judge who's going to come, whose eyes, as we will see later on in the vision, whose eyes are like a flaming fire that pierces through in judgment. So the judgment by the one who is coming is another theme in this prelude. And then finally, we have the repeated words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And this establishes the authority of the one who is coming. So you see already, before we even get into the vision, is there so much rich treasure in the revelation, in the introduction. We have rich doxology of the gospel. We have the themes of the revelation, the second coming of Jesus, the judgment of the one who is coming, the authority of the one who is coming. You know, Jesus rides in a donkey, rides a donkey into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry. He does so as a prophecy fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 on a donkey, a beast of burden. When Jesus comes back, what does he come on? He doesn't come on a donkey. He comes on a war horse. He comes on a white horse. He comes in triumphal entry. So we find here that the authority of the Lord Jesus jumps out of the page. And now we come tonight to verse 9. Verse 9. Now I want to read verse 9 and 10 because they are connected. There are two encounters that John has by way of location. The first one is a physical location. That's in verse 9. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos." So there was a physical location in which the revelation of the Lord Jesus came to him. And then also in verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." So there's a physical location, then there's a spiritual application that we'll talk about in the next weeks or so. But tonight, just verse 9. And what I want us to look at in verse 9, and it ties into Pastor Jonathan's message this morning in some measure, where we're going to talk about relationships among Christians. Because John does this, and every one of the New Testament authors will do this. And that's one thing for us to look at when we read our Bibles, to look at how human relationships in a spiritual context are supposed to be fostered. And John will give us some wonderful characteristics of what spiritual relationships are for us as Christians. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the partner in the kingdom and the partner in the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is the third time in 9 verses that John mentions his name. He never mentions his name at all in the Gospel of John. But here he does emphasize his name. And he also uses the emphatic pronoun. He says, I, John, received this message. I, John. So he's emphasizing not a lofty arrogance. He's actually humbled and overwhelmed with the privilege that he gets to receive the revelation of the Lord Jesus. That itself is a wonderful application for us. Never take for granted that you have the ability to understand the Bible. Not everybody has that ability. Think what it was like before you were a Christian. You could have cared less about this book. But then when you became a Christian, what happened? This book became so precious to you. And we should every day give God thanks for allowing us to have minds that have been opened and hearts that are sensitive to the things of God. John is writing out of sense of humble privilege. He says, I, John, the beloved apostle of the Lord Jesus, I have received this testimony of Jesus. Now, what it also shows us in these categories that John would identify in his relationship with other Christians are not only models for us, but it shows us his pastoral heart. Oftentimes, you'll read of great Christians in history, preachers in particular, and you may not see their pastoral heart. One person that got a lot of bad press and gets a lot of bad press was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, we saw in our ABF this morning, we studied Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in Sproul's book on the holiness of God. And oftentimes, that's all Edwards is remembered for. Perhaps the most famous sermon was ever preached in America. But Jonathan Edwards had such a pastoral heart. He had such a heart for people. He would give a children's sermon in his church, a 15-minute sermon. He would have the children come forward, and he would get down on the floor and preach to these children. People don't know that about this great theologian and this great pastor, but oftentimes we don't see that. Well, John is not afraid to reveal his pastoral heart to us, and he does this for our encouragement, because when you have pastors that get into the trenches with you, when you have pastors that love you and they don't put themselves above you, but they're in there with you, it really solidifies the relationships in the church. And when you have pastors that know that first and foremost, they're fellow sheep before their pastors. And John is just that. He is a humble servant, and he's going to list four things in verse 9 that we're going to cover in the next 20 minutes or so. These four things about relationships with one another as Christians. The first one we'll look at is spiritual intimacy. He says, I, John, your brother. And then he would say, partner in the tribulation. We're going to skip that one and go to the partnership in the kingdom. Then we'll come back to the partner in tribulation. And then the last one will be partnership in waiting for the Lord Jesus' return. Now, when you look at the Apostle John in this writing, where he says, I, John, understand that he had a tremendous heart for people. In writing 1 John, he would refer to the recipients of that first letter as beloved children 15 times. In 2 John, he would open up his letter stating to the recipient, dear lady, of whom I desire to fellowship with. And then in 3 John, he would call Gaius, the recipient of the letter, his beloved Gaius. Beloved children would appear 5 times in 15 verses. When I started looking at those titles or look at his heart, I asked myself the question, am I as quick to affirm my love to fellow believers? Are you as quick to affirm your affection and love for fellow believers? Do you tell fellow believers that you love them in the Lord? Do you give thanks to other believers? Whether it be a written note or maybe a phone call or whatever. We need more of that shared affection among us. Because when you read the Apostle Paul's letters and you read Peter's, they were not reluctant to share their affections with the believers. And you don't know how far that goes in lifting someone up. When someone comes to church and they just feel crushed, and they've had a rough week, and they don't know if they can hang on, you walk up to them and you say, I just want to tell you something. I am so appreciative of your faithfulness. It sets an example for me, and I love you in the Lord. That took 10 seconds. And what it does, it pumps oxygen of encouragement into a believer. We don't have enough of that in the church, largely speaking. We don't have enough of that willingness to take the pack off and share our affections with one another. John is not afraid of that. Peter is not afraid of that. The Apostle Paul is not afraid of that. And the first indication we have is the title, Your Brother. And that defines for us the first characteristics that we have with other believers. That is spiritual intimacy with other believers. Spiritual intimacy with other believers. We have an eternal bond that we're going to be in the forever family together. We should practice what it's going to be like in heaven now. Don't be afraid to come alongside and affirm one another. When John writes in his gospel, John chapter 14, he says, and the Word became flesh, you know the verse well, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. John doesn't center on himself. He says, I saw his glory. No, no, it's we. And when the Lord Jesus defines the Christian life, it's in the context of us, of we. When he teaches us how to pray, what does he say? Our Father who art in heaven. It isn't yours, it's our Father. And when he appears to Mary Magdalene at the resurrection, he says, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. Go and tell my brethren. So there's this plurality that the Bible teaches us when in regards to relationships. I sometimes get concerned when we're so private as Christians. Way too much individualism. Is that we need to open up and have ourselves share in the mutual affections of Christ, but also in the mutual hurts of being a Christian. Is come alongside and let's be real with one another. John is saying, your brother. He's not elevating him above the Christians in Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, all these churches. He's not elevating himself above. He's saying, I'm your brother. I am with you. He would also say this in 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Do you see that he is defining the fellowship he has with the living God in the terms of a plurality of people? It wasn't just John the apostle. It was John and the others. He goes on. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity is foremost. It is not an individual sport. It is a community affair. We do this thing together in community. So John establishes for us that there is the spiritual intimacy as a brother in the Lord. He would say in 3 John chapter 1 through 3, he would say, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Can you imagine getting a letter from Paul or John, and we're just common Christians, and they write you a letter, and you open up the mail, and you get this personal letter from the great apostle John. He says, I sure love you in the truth. Can you imagine how that would lift you up? What if the apostle Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, would write and say, Jim, I thank God for you, for your partnership in the gospel. There's no reason why we can't have that type of interchange with each other. And like I said, it will lift you up. There are people that come into our presence weekly that don't know whether they can go on another day. That the suffering is, the loads are heavy, is that they're discouraged. They're wondering if anyone cares for my soul. And oftentimes they come here, they'll sit and they'll leave and no one has even said a word to them. May it never be so in our churches, any of our churches. So the first thing we see then is that the Apostle John would identify with these believers that he's writing to of the revelation of the Lord Jesus of spiritual intimacy, of being a oneness with them in the bonds of Christ. Now take a look at the second one and skip where it says partner in the tribulation. We'll come back to that one. He says, I, John, your brother, spiritual intimacy, and your partner connects to the other three, partner in the kingdom. In the kingdom. What does that mean to be a partner in the kingdom? He's telling them that, listen, I share in the kingdom with you. He's telling them that we are all royal subjects. Is that we all share the same royalty in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Is that there's no hierarchy in the kingdom. There's one king and then there's all of his subjects. And that we all have a function in the kingdom. And the kingdom implies that there is kingdom labor. We have a mission to accomplish. But what it also means is we share in the privileges and the rights as kingdom people. Remember what Peter says, that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, set forth to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. And when it comes to kingdom living, that's another thing I think we need to think about. We are not of this world. We are members of an eternal kingdom. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And when you look around at your fellow Christians, they're fellow kingdom people. And when it comes to our relationships with one another, it's inevitably that we're going to hurt one another. It's inevitably we're going to sin against one another. It's inevitably there's going to be a messiness in the Christian life. That's by nature of who we are. We're still fallen people. But you know what makes the difference? It's how we treat each other when that happens. Whenever a Christian fails me, whenever I fail a Christian, we are to look at each other in the context that I am royalty and you are royalty. I have the king as my king. You have the king as your king. And we always treat each other as we are, as royalty. Never should we be bitter or critical of another believer. Because that's Jesus' subjects. They're his kingdom people. And he doesn't take lightly how we treat kingdom people or his sheep. And I think the church would go a long way in a unity and a spirit of love if we understood that though we mess up and though we fall short, we still bear the marks of kingdomites. We belong to the kingdom. And that's what that John would remind us, that we share in the partnership of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, we're told, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Have you sat on that verse for a while? God, our Father, takes pleasure in giving us the kingdom. If you're discouraged tonight, let that be your life preserver. God takes great pleasure in allowing you into his kingdom. And he's bought you by the price of the blood of the king in order so that you can be in his kingdom. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, kingdom heirs, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." I think that's one of the most important aspects of Christian living, is to realize where we're going. Think about the fact that we live in the now, not yet, and focus more on the not yet than the now, because the not yet is what gives you hope. The not yet is what allows you to go through the difficulties of suffering, the difficulties of loss, the difficulties of death. You're able to look beyond that into the not yet, and you see that there's a kingdom awaiting you. There's a kingdom waiting for you, a kingdom of no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. So John wants to remind these recipients that he not only is their brother, that there's a spiritual intimacy built into their relationship. He also wants to remind them that he is a fellow partner, a fellow laborer in the kingdom of God. And beloved, there is no greater privilege in all of the world than to be about kingdom business. We're here on earth as the church, as an outpost for the gospel, to be about kingdom business. Your joy will rise when you're involved in the work of the gospel. Now let's go back to the tribulation. He says, "I, John, your brother," your spiritual intimate kin's brother, "your partner in the kingdom." I'm a fellow royal subject in the kingdom of the King Jesus. And then he says, "I am your partner in tribulation." Your partner in tribulation. What is he saying about this? He's not only saying that I am close to you spiritually because of our bond in Christ. I'm not only close to you because we share in the kingdom. He says, but I'm in there with you in the suffering that's required as a Christian. He says, I am in this. I am your partner in trouble, in tribulation. In Romans 8, 16 through 17, we are told that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. We don't like this idea of suffering. We're not very good at suffering. But the reality of it is there's no, as you've heard before, there is no crown without the cross, that every single Christian will suffer in this life and will suffer in some cases to extreme. In Acts chapter 14, listen to this, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went out with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what a good pastor did. That's what a good Christian did. He told young believers, be prepared. It's going to be hard. It's going to be costly. And you're going to shed much tears. One of the things that will drive us closer to one another, it's not only thanking God for the spiritual intimacy we have and being thankful for each other, but also in our suffering. When you come alongside a fellow sufferer, there is something that knits your heart together that you can't get any other way. There was a man named Ajith Fernando. He served in youth ministry in Sri Lanka for about 30 years. He wrote a wonderful book called The Call to Joy and Pain. And he gave some illustrations. He said this, a Chinese evangelist who had spent many years in prison because of his faith said, if you accept suffering for your faith as a privilege, it becomes your friend and brings you closer to God. If you're willing to accept suffering for your faith as a privilege, it becomes your friend and brings you closer to God. That is not well received in the Western world. And yet it's so true. In your suffering, when it's shared with other believers, it does bring you closer together. And I would argue that the persecuted church in Iran, in China, in Africa, in Pakistan, I would argue that those Christians have a greater level of joy than we do. And that's because of the pressure. Because they have no one to cling to but themselves. And so they have spiritual intimacy because of the joint suffering. And the joint suffering brings us closer together as they labor in the gospel. So John is writing from experience. He's on an island, and he's not on vacation. He's on an island, a rocky island, which we'll talk about here in a minute. And he wants them to be aware that, listen, I know your pain. I know your suffering. I too suffer with you. And this is one of the great privileges we have as Christians, is to come along each other in our times of sorrow. Weep with those who weep. You know, hold each other. Cry with one another. There's something to be said about us coming alongside with that type of genuine koinonia fellowship of entering into the sufferings of one another. There was a man named Richard Cameron. You may not have heard of him. He was a Scottish coveter of the 17th century. He was martyred for his faith on July 22nd, 1680. He was killed in what was known as the killing time because hundreds of people, primarily Presbyterians, were persecuted and martyred for their faith. And what I'm going to tell you that happened to him and his father shows you how close one gets to the Lord Jesus in times of suffering. And I would say this to you in encouragement. When you're going through suffering, don't just cry out for deliverance. Cry out to get close to the Lord. Because there are levels of intimacy that you cannot grasp with the Lord Jesus until you suffer. When the Apostle Paul was going through a period of being afraid, and he was, the Lord appeared to him at night and told him, don't be afraid. Keep on going. Keep on. Do you know how precious that was, the visitation? And what about when we see these Christians who are persecuted and the Lord comes and they give these testimonies when they're being burned at the stake or when they're being hung for their faith? Back to Cameron. Listen to this. Cameron was killed on the spot. His head and his hands were severed from his body. This is a martyr. He's killed and mutilated because of his faith in Jesus Christ. His head and his hands and his head were taken from his body to Edinburgh, Scotland. where they were shown to his father who was already in prison for the faith. When his father was shown the head and the hands of his son, he was asked by his captors, "Do you know them?" Alan Cameron kissed his son's head and said, "I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons." And then he said this, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all of our days." Can you imagine? I imagine what those soldiers, how they felt, knowing that this father was in chains and he's weeping over the head and his hands of his son. And he says, looks up with them and says, "It is the Lord. It is good. I have only known goodness and mercy all the days of my life." That's a testimony of what it means to enter into the fellowship of suffering. And John says, "I'm not only your intimate brother, I'm not only your partner as royal subjects of the Lord Jesus with you, but I suffer with you." And so when these churches would get these letters, they would know that here was a great apostle that knew the weeping that they would know, that knew the pain that they would know. And thus he was able to give strong testimony of the grace of God in the midst of much suffering. But also now look at 9. This is the fourth characteristic of the apostle John in showing us how to have proper relationships. When I read these, I said, I want to have these. But then I asked, do I really want to have these? Because it requires sacrifice. If I want to have relationships with fellow Christians and brothers in this case, then it's going to require me to invest in Christians' lives. If I want to be known as one that affirms the kinship in Christ as royal subjects, then I need to be involved in that and sharing kingdom principles with them. And if I want to be a fellow sufferer and be a source of comfort for other people. Remember this, I use this in funerals all the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we are comforted by God, so that we would be able to comfort others." Everything that you receive from the Lord, it's not to be hoarded up for yourself. Everything we receive from the Lord is to flow from us to others from the Lord. That includes the suffering. And so when Cameron was able to experience that, we can see in some measure what it means to enter into the sufferings of fellow Christians. And John would identify with that. But now look at the last one in verse 9, the middle part of verse 9. He not only describes the spiritual intimacy, he not only describes partnership in the kingdom, partnership in suffering, but he also describes patient endurance or waiting in suffering. We are not a very good people at waiting. Maybe I shouldn't throw you into that categorization with me, but I don't like to wait. Sometimes red lights are too long. And so waiting is not something we do. Our culture does not bode well to help us in waiting because everything is so fast. But John says this, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." The word endurance in this translation, it means to remain under. It means to rest in submission. Not in complaining, but in submission to whatever is unfolding. And he's saying here, "I am suffering. I am suffering for the word of God," which he'll tell us in the rest of verse 9. He says, "But I suffer not in the complaining spirit, but I suffer with patient endurance, under the rod, so to speak." Why? Because he looked to what was ahead. He looked at what was ahead, and what was ahead was the Lord Jesus. Reminds us of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 54, Stephen, the first martyr. "But now, when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." That's some very angry people. They're grinding their teeth at Stephen because he had just brought heavy conviction upon them by the word that he had just preached. "But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Do you know what Stephen is doing? The very thing that we saw in the doxology, right after the doxology in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming. Behold is a word of fixation. It's not a fast glance. It's a fixation. Stephen is fixed on the person of the Lord Jesus. He says that being he full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. He was fixed. He was fixed with patient endurance of all the suffering that was coming his way. And this suffering was going to lead to his death, stoning. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He basically says the very same thing that the Lord Jesus says at the cross. The first words out of Jesus was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Stephen, so full of Jesus and so enduring suffering because he saw Jesus, he was able to rise above even the stoning by death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul would commend these good Christians, these young Christians in Thessalonica. He says that you became examples of everyone. Because everywhere you went, you shared your faith. And it says, and you are now settled, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven. That isn't just sitting down on a mountain, waiting for him to come. It's being about the kingdom. It's being about kingdom work, doing the work of the Master. Now let's move on. And just identify quickly, not only now from the messenger, what we learn about relationships with Christians, spiritual intimacy, partnership in the kingdom, partnership in suffering, waiting in suffering, patience in suffering. But notice where John is. He's in the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos. You can find it in your map, in your Bibles. I remember when I was stationed overseas on a heavy cruiser. We were homeported out of Italy, and the admiral that was the flagship, and the admiral was on that ship. He liked to go to Athens. He enjoyed port visits in Athens. And he also enjoyed port visits in Istanbul. And so in order to get to Istanbul in the past, you had to go through the Aegean Sea. It goes up through there. And I've gone by Patmos so many times in the Navy. And it's not like this nice island resort. It's a beautiful little island if you like rocky coast. It's not very big. It's 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. It's southwest of Ephesus. There's actually about 50 islands in that, these rocky islands within that territory of the Aegean Sea. It was known as a Roman penal colony, is that they would send criminals. Criminals were exiled to this island. And John was exiled to this place. We can read in verse 9, he says, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he wasn't martyred, and they probably, in hindsight, wish they probably would have martyred him. Because look what he did when he was on the island of Patmos. He was imprisoned. And why was he imprisoned? Because of the gospel. He was placed there under the rule of Domitian. He wasn't there, obviously, to start a church. Legend, or I should say history, says that John was a part of what would have been a chain gang, even though his age was such that he wasn't much worth in the physical labor, but he would have been forced to do work in the mines of Patmos. There were different kinds of rock quarries there and mines, so he would have had to do that. But the point I want to get at here is that we can learn something from John with his time on Patmos. And here's three things. I don't have them down for you there, but it's something that you might want to jot down that will teach us in regards to our own spiritual life. First off, John recognized God's sovereignty. He was placed there not by the Roman emperor. Yes, that was the vehicle that took him. The Romans took him, but he wasn't there because of that. He was there because of the sovereign will of God, because of the sovereign plan of God. And that's one thing that we see in the early church. They understood that everything that happened to them came out of the sovereignty of God. That is what is your great comforts in life, is that all things are running according to plan. Though it may look like it's not, it is, because God is still on the throne and God is still doing His will. He's still unfolding His sovereign redemptive plan for the world and for human beings. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23, we read, when they were released, this was the first persecution of the disciples. When they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And notice what they said. Here's the very first things out of the apostles and the, the early church gathering. This is what they said in their prayers. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. John would not have been complaining. John would not have been griping about his situation. He was put on the island of Patmos for the testimony of the Word of God. And I'm convinced that there wouldn't have been a single prisoner on that island with him that did not hear about Jesus. I can't imagine being an unbeliever and being chained beside John and all day long working the mines, hear him tell me about amazing grace. John knew he was on that island for God's purposes, not for the Romans. And friends, wherever you're at in your life, whatever you're going through right now, recognize God's sovereignty. You are to bloom where you are planted. You are to be fruitful where you are planted. And the planting is of the Lord. It's not of you. All we do is follow His lead. We respond to sovereignty like John. So that's the first thing we can learn from John. Not only the relationships we're to have with other believers, but we can understand from his time at Patmos that he recognized God's sovereignty. The second thing, it takes solitude to nurture a spiritual life. It takes solitude to commune or nurture a spiritual life. John would have had some alone time with the Lord. And in that alone time, you know what he got? The revelation. We're reading what his alone time with God got him. And if you look down through various times of history, what do we have? The Apostle Paul wrote some of his most glorious letters in prison, in solitude. Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He wrote the most precious of New Testament epistles in prison, alone time, solitary confinement. The second greatest book ever published, apart from the Bible, was written in prison. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. He's in Bedford for 13 years, and he writes the book, Pilgrim's Progress. So understand this. Recognize God's sovereignty in your life. He's got you where you are for a reason, and His reason is for kingdom purposes. Number two, solitude is necessary to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You must have solitude. You must have quiet time. You must be able to say no to the loud screams of the world, the loud screams of demands. Have a place that's all yours, your little quiet place. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 and 23, this was said of Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, that John the Baptist had been beheaded, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And then in verse 23, and Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. If the Son of God needed quiet time to commune with his Father, needed quiet time to refreshment with his Father, how much more do we? Second lesson from John, solitude's necessary to commune with God. And finally, and we close, the painful realities of following Jesus. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. It has to hurt. Jesus isn't the only one that must suffer. As Jesus went, so will his followers. Paul would tell the Philippians, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. But remember this, it's for his sake. We suffer for his sake. And that alone will draw us close to him, just like Richard Cameron's father did. In his time of greatest sorrow and greatest suffering, to hold the head in the hands of his son, he was able to know the intimacy of the Lord Jesus like he never knew before. So may God help us to practice what John did in relationships with other Christians, but also learn the lessons that he learned by being placed on the island of Patmos. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, these are things that only you can teach us. And I pray that you will, that we'll take heed to John, we'll meditate on these things, and we'll draw closer to you. We'll draw closer to one another to be the Christians that are defined in the New Testament as those who share spiritual intimacy, who suffer together, who wait together, who work kingdom priorities together. And Father, may we learn also the importance of alone time, of solitude time, and to rest in your sovereignty, that all things that you bring into our life is for good purposes, so that we'll be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus and leave the mark of Jesus in our generation. And Lord, when we're tempted to complain about any form of suffering, help us to remember, as when our master, so go we. And Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.